Let's take our Bibles and turn together two passages of Scripture. The first on page 392 is Ezra chapter 5, and then page 794, Zechariah chapter 4. We're working our way through the book of Ezra, and Ezra specifically identifies timelines in which certain things happen, and particularly the work of Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets. And if you look at the books of Haggai and Zechariah, they identify the time in which specific prophecies were made, and so we're following that timeline today. Ezra chapter 5. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. We have an example of what that support looks like as we turn to Zechariah chapter 4, page 794 in your Bible. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered, and he said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." This is the word of God. Lord, give us insight, wisdom, and clarity in our thinking as we come to your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. So in any enterprise, in any area of life, where we face great demands, we are tempted, I think, or some people are tempted, in one of two directions. One is to be filled with a sense of personal inadequacy at the greatness of the task, and the other is to feel the overwhelming nature of the difficulty of doing the task. I was downstairs with the Bible school this morning, and I asked the question. I said, "Does your mom ever ask you to do something really difficult?" And one of them said, "Yes, when she tells me to tidy my room and practice the violin at the same time." I think that was the instrument, I can't remember. But that did sound very hard to me. Somebody else said, "Yeah, when I'm asked to clean my bedroom and clean the porch I thought that was really onerous, and we may have a word with the parents for that kind of mistreatment afterwards. But the reality is, sometimes these things, when you're small, or not so small, can seem great, and you can feel that you can't do it, or you feel it's too much to be asked to do. Those of us who are older, of course, the kind of difficulties we face are far more complex, but still dangerous difficulties, and we can feel sometimes personal inadequacy, or we can feel the overwhelming nature of the task. And I think as we read the story of Ezra, we read the story of these Jews who'd come back from 70 years exile in Babylon, and they'd come back to Judah and Jerusalem, and they've encountered the devastation of the land there. A pile of bricks, no obvious forms of life really in what was once a city and where once there had been a temple. I think there was a sense of personal inadequacy. These Jews had a sense of corporate identity. It wasn't just an identity they had with the Jews that were still alive in their period of time, but they felt a sense of corporate identity with Jews before them, going back into their history. And they knew that this devastation that they saw all around them in Judah and Jerusalem and in the temple, this devastation was the direct result of the judgment of God on their people for the sin of idolatry for over 1,000 years. All the time that they'd been in the promised land, they'd been idolaters. God had sent prophet after prophet and so on. A sense of corporate guilt. And as we saw last week, this sense of guilt can be an anesthetizing, can have an anesthetizing effect on people, paralyzing morale and motivation for any kind of action, especially any kind of spiritually involved action. And then there was the overwhelming difficulty. Here they are, they're just a small bunch of people. They don't have bulldozers, they don't have any modern equipment with which to rebuild a city or build a structure like a temple, which was big in their days. In their day, it was an overwhelming task. And these two issues seem to be underlying the reason for the ministry of both Haggai and Zechariah at that time in the story. And we saw last time how it is that God supports these people. That's what it says in Ezra chapter 5 in the words we just read. The prophets of God were with the people, supporting them. We want to know, how were they doing that? How were they supporting the people in those circumstances? Well, I want to make a general point, first of all. It falls to under-shepherds, that is, elders in a church, generally, and to ministers of the word particularly, to restore focus and confidence when the work of God's kingdom through the church loses momentum or encounters opposition. And what we see in the work of these prophets, these two men that are identified, Haggai and Zechariah, these two prophets, was to do just that with the people of Israel at this point. The vision that we looked at last week in chapter 3 deals with the first problem, the problem of guilt. The people felt as if, here they were, they shared not only the guilt of Adam, they shared the guilt of Israel. Before God, they shared this corporate guilt. The reason they were there, the reason they were in these circumstances, the reason they'd been in exile, the reason they were now surrounded by the devastation of what once was a beautiful city and a spectacular temple, all of that was a testimony to their sin and to the sin of their forebears. And in that chapter, chapter 3, Zechariah comes along and God gives him this vision of a figure like Joshua, a priest, another Joshua, another Jesus, who would face the full impact of the bitter hate and wrath of Satan against him. He would bear the sins of the people. And in bearing the sins of the people, he would do what we discover in the beginning of chapter 3. He would destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. He would destroy the devil. His victory, his sacrifice, his obedience, won for everybody that he represented a right standing before God, the overthrow of Satan's power, and new clothes, the garments of righteousness. The whole lesson of chapter 3 is, this is where you stand as a believer. Whatever you feel about yourself, whatever load you carry of guilt in your heart into the church this morning, this is where you stand. Because another Joshua Jesus, Yeshua, has gone into the very holiest place of all, and he has worn your filthy garment. He has borne your sin. He has offered the sacrifice that removes sin. He has obtained for you a standing, a right standing before God, so that you are in this church this morning and you are not consumed by the holiness of God. And not only a right standing, but the robe of righteousness that is put on this Joshua in chapter 3, that robe of righteousness, that God not only looks at you and says you're not guilty, but he looks at you and he sees the beauty, the perfection, the righteousness, and the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are clothed in Christ. You are in Christ. One of the most wonderful, magical, if I can use the word magical, because somebody corrected me for using it last week. I'm going to use it anyway. But one of the most wonderful and magical phrases in the entire Bible is the little phrase, in Christ. Where do you find yourself this morning? You find yourself in Christ. Everything that is true of Jesus is true of you. Was he baptized with suffering? Did he undergo, as it were, the waves and the billows of the wrath of God? He did that for you, and you did that in him. Did God raise him from the dead, and has he new life? He has, and you were raised from the dead in him. Where does God see you this morning? He sees you in Christ. Where do you find your identity as a person? You find your identity this morning in Christ Jesus. It's absolutely basic and fundamental. And here's the message to you this morning. Your sin has been dealt with. That's the message of chapter 3. But also, secondly, chapter 4, your enemies and all the difficulties that you face in your Christian life and in the life of the church, your enemies are on notice. They're on notice. That's the message of this chapter. Now you can see, as we read chapter 4, that we're back to the subject of building the temple. That's what the first thing that was on the agenda when those folks came back from Babylon to Jerusalem and Judah. They were to rebuild the temple. I've been reminding you that they had to rebuild the temple because 500 years later, Jesus would go to that temple. They were going to rebuild the city because 500 years later, Jesus was going to come into that city and he would be crucified outside of the city walls. So they had a very important role to bear in the bigger picture of humanity, because their work is directly related to the work of the Savior of the world. And so when we look at the temple, we don't just think of that second temple that they were building. We're thinking of the one who will walk into that temple and say to the people in that temple, my body is the temple. You're going to tear it down and I'm going to raise it up again, rebuild it in 3 days. The same one who will look at his own people who are in him, in Christ. The same one who will say to his people, you are my body. You are part of me.
You're the part of me that I've left behind while I've gone to be exalted to the Father's side. And you, when you're in the world, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. Okay, well, that's the background. Let's dive into the text. First of all, we discover what the prophet sees. The vision begins with the prophet being roused. It says, verse 1, like a man who has awakened out of his sleep. Let me tell you what it's not saying. It's not saying that he had been sleeping. He's saying that the angels coming to him had the effect of elevating, energizing, stimulating, and illuminating his mental faculties to such a degree that the contrast between this heightened state of consciousness and ordinary consciousness was as great as the difference between sleeping and being wide awake. That's what he's saying. Under the control of the Holy Spirit, every fiber of his being was standing at attention, as it were. Every synapse in his brain was operating on overtime. He is elevated. The prophet Jeremiah says like this, that every one of these prophets are people who have stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word. So what does he see? Do you know what a menorah is? A candlestick with an upright candlestick with six branches like this. Seven-branched candlestick. He sees something that's a variation on that theme. He sees a lampstand with a central, one central pillar with a lamp on top, and then six other lamps that circle that lamp. So as you're looking at it, you see they're all the same level, but there are seven lamps, six surrounding a central one, and they're burning olive oil. That's what he sees in his vision. He sees that above this, there is a great gold bowl, and from that bowl, there are pipes leading to each of the lamps. The bowl is full of olive oil. And then he sees two olive trees, one on one side, one on the other, with branches that are providing the oil that's going into the bowl. So it goes from the trees to the bowl, down to the lamps, and sustains the lamps in their burning. That's what he sees. The vision is clear. At least it's clear in terms of what he sees. What does it mean? Well, those candlesticks in the temple under Moses represented God's people shining as lights in the world. That's a symbol of our mission. It's a symbol to be a light bearer in a dark world. That's what the church is to be. That's what Jesus was. That's what we are to be, the light of the world. Paul tells us to shine like lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. And the prophet has talked about this. And he sees, for example, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1 of Revelation, there's a vision of the lampstand, the seven lamps. And we're told there the seven lamps are the seven churches. We're also told that they represent the seven spirits of God, that is, the perfect spirits of God. Here we're told about seven eyes. It's the action of God in the world. God is active in the world through his church. He's active in the world through his people. He's active in the world through his churches, plural, as well as through the church in general. The prophet's curious. He asks a question. Actually, he asks a question three times. He doesn't get it answered till the third time. His question is this: what are these, my Lord? He's talking about the two olive trees, we'll find out, but he doesn't get an answer to that question. In fact, what he gets twice is this reaction: don't you know what these are? It's a kind of surprise. The kind of surprise that Jesus had when he said to the disciples, "Don't you understand this parable? How will you ever understand any parable?" Or when he says to Nicodemus, the theologian, "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things?" The prophet does not make any protest. He answers straightforwardly, "No, my Lord, I don't understand." But he doesn't get an immediate answer to his question. Rather, he's given a message for his colleague, Zerubbabel, the leader of the work there in Jerusalem. T.V. Moore explains it like this. "Here were these lamps burning continually, lamps that human hands had not made and that human hands does not feed, and yet supplied from a source that is exhaustless. These living trees that stand beside the candlestick." So it's a picture of these candles being fed straight from the source, no doubt with the purest of olive oil that would meet all the U.S. Department of Agriculture requirements for purity. It was the purest olive oil being delivered straight to these lamps, as it were, to provide strength, to provide light for the world. And immediately, Zechariah is given a word of the Lord for Zerubbabel. Here's the explanation of the olive oil burning in those lamps. "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." You see, this man Zerubbabel was the general contractor in the rebuilding of the temple. He and Joshua worked hand in hand. Zerubbabel is important because he is an ancestor of Jesus Christ. And so he was doing what Jesus does. Jesus says, "I will build my church." Zerubbabel is building the temple of the Lord. He's using bricks and stone. The Holy Spirit will one day build a temple. He will build a temple of Jesus' body. He will build it in the womb of Mary. It's the Holy Spirit who prepares the body of Jesus for the Son of God to inhabit, and to which he is joined and united. It's the Holy Spirit who enables the church to grow and to build, be a holy temple in the Lord. He's reminded that this work of God, any work of God, is not achieved by human means, not by might, meaning not by armies, not by human prowess or wealth or influence, not by power, that is, not by great personalities or great capacities or great characters. In fact, if you looked at Zerubbabel's situation, here he was with this bunch, a very small bunch of people, and they've got to move all of this rubbish, and they've got to build this temple, first of all, and then rebuild the city. And it's an enormous task. We are building the church today. We're building the people of God today. And it's an enormous task. And we can't do it on our own. God says to us, not by might, not by power. When Paul's talking to the Corinthians and they're thinking about building the church, he says to them, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth." By the way, he doesn't say not any. He says not many. But he goes on to say this, "But God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are." That's the way God works. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." The Spirit of God who worked in creation. The Spirit of God that opened up the Red Sea to let the children of Israel over and then closed again to destroy their enemies. The Holy Spirit in Ezekiel's vision, who comes down to that valley of dry bones, brings the bones together, puts flesh on the bones, and puts breath into them, and recreates an entire people. the Holy Spirit, who creates the flesh of the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's all of God. It's all of God's Spirit. And today, as we find ourselves as Christian people, as the Church of Jesus, in a resistant and mocking culture, in a godless world, we need to be clear where the power really lies. The power never comes from having the political scenario of our country stacked in our favor. That's not where power for the church comes. Power for the church does not come from having key people in top places in government, whether it's local government, state government, or national, federal government. That's not where the power of the church lies. That's all good. If it happens, it's fine. But that's not where the power lies. The power lies with God, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. Our enemies. Here's what the Bible says about our enemies. With them is only the arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. We don't resort to worldly ways to achieve spiritual ends. We don't resort to worldly means to achieve spiritual ends. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war the way the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds." One with God is always a majority. That's a reality. And God is saying through Zechariah to these people, you have many, many adversaries. And you face many, many adversities. There are problems that you're wrestling with that look like a mountain that we have to climb. But look what the Lord says to these people. He says, "Who are you, O great mountain?" As the believer or the church faces circumstances which from a human point of view seem insuperable, here's how God teaches us to speak. "Who are you, O mountain?" This is the God who said to Judah that when the Messiah comes, when the Lord comes, every mountain and hill shall be laid low. We know that the people to whom this message from this chapter comes, we know that they're facing already difficulty from people. Listen to what it says back in Ezekiel chapter 4. "Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building." That has echoes in parts of the world today. There's almost a terror campaign in the media in certain parts of England about in terms of people being threatened. People who are political parties and so on are being dropped because of their Christian commitment and so on. Afraid to go on building. And listen to this, this rings true, doesn't it? They hired counselors to work against them. They hired lawyers, in other words, to work against the people of God and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. We know that when this message was being given to the people, that a man called Tattenai, who was a governor, an official governor of the empire, had launched an official investigation into the people of God in Judah and Jerusalem. That would be scary. But listen to the word of God. In our English version, it goes like this: "Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." Those words, "you shall become," are added to our English versions. Here's what it says in the Hebrew: "Before Zerubbabel, O mountain." Who are you, O mountain? "Before Zerubbabel, a plain." a plane. That's the power of the Word of God, you see. God speaks, it's accomplished. That's the way it always is. And Zerubbabel will see the completion of the temple. Look at this. Here's the authority of the Word of God. Then the Word of God came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall complete it. And he goes on to make this comment. This is what authenticates me as a prophet. Thus you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. So, as all the prophets had to do, Zechariah has to make a 100% accurate prophecy that can be authenticated within a reasonable span of time so that he gets into the Bible, and what he says then about the longer range purposes of God are taken seriously because the prophecy he made for that time became true 100%. And that's what happened. He says, the one who laid the foundation will finish the work so that you know that the Lord Almighty sent me to you. And then he has some words. When he says, goes on to say, whoever despised the day of small things shall rejoice. He's talking there not about their enemies, he's talking about them. He's thinking about those who've been despondent, discouraged. And he says to them, you can't see how this is all going to happen. You can't see how it's going to work out. You look at your life and you think, how is this mess ever going to work out? The church looks at its circumstances and it asks itself the question sometimes, how is this going to be resolved? Is there an answer? Is there a resolution? We're tempted to say, no, there isn't. What was Joseph's first reaction when the Lord came to him and told him he was pregnant, that his wife was pregnant? He said, how can this be? What was Martha's reaction when Jesus came along and said, I want you to open up the grave, boys. He's been dead 4 days, but I'm going to raise him from the dead. What was Martha's reaction? What are you doing here? What are you up to? What was Thomas's reaction when they told him that Jesus was alive and that they'd seen him alive? He wouldn't believe them. Have you ever doubted? Have you ever had doubts about your Christian faith? Ever doubted what God can do? Ever doubted the victory of God in the world? Ever doubted the survival of the church? Ever doubted the triumph of the Lamb? Ever doubted the survival of your own faith? Are you here this morning and you doubt? You doubt and still believe. Well, isn't that amazing? That you doubt. You have these questions. You have these unsettling things. Sometimes they're overwhelming to you, and yet you still believe. Could it be that that faith is the gift of God, you see, and therefore it's not going to fail you? However small it is, the size of a mustard seed, however much you're clinging onto the promises of God by your fingernails this morning, God has given you that gift of faith. What he sees, what he asks, and then what he learns just at the very end. He gets round to his question for the third time. What are these two branches of the olive trees that are beside the two golden pipes on which the golden oil is poured? He said. Once again, the angel says to him, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. That's why I'm asking the question. It's fair enough. These are the two anointed ones. Now get the picture. You have the lamps. You have the bowl. And you have the olive trees. Two branches, one from each of the olive trees, is feeding the olive oil to the bowl. The bowl is feeding the olive oil to the lamps. The olive oil, we know, represents the Holy Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Who are these anointed ones? The word anointed means Christ, of course. Who are these Christed ones? Well, the candidates are Joshua, maybe? Joshua the high priest? chapter 3. Zerubbabel, he's not the king, but he is in the royal family, and he is the descendant of the ancestor of the Messiah, king who's coming, the king who's coming. So are the two anointed ones, two who are anointed to be priest and king. Well, there's a connection with chapter 3. The connection with chapter 3 is that the Messiah has been identified there as the branch. That is, he comes from the line of David. Well, Zerubbabel came from the line of David. He's a branch of that tree. In other words, by the time you get to the end of this chapter, we are being pointed once again to the Messiah who combines these two offices in himself. He is the priest and he is the king. He is the one who goes into the presence of God on our behalf and secures our standing there, secures our righteousness and the garments of righteousness on behalf of his people, those he represents. Our Lord Jesus is the general contractor for the building of the temple. I will build my church, Jesus says. Tear down this body and I will raise it again on the third day. He did that. And he's going on adding into his church living stones, making it a spiritual temple in the Lord. He's doing that work. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He's the one who declares the message. He's the one who is the message. The one who represents us, pleads our case before God, but also the one who will finish the task. The one who laid the foundation will complete the work. The one who laid the foundation of the church in the apostles. We are built upon the apostles, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. The one who laid the foundation will complete the task. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Beloved, we're in this business of living the Christian life out with all the difficulties we face. Before you, these difficulties will become a plain. Before the church, they will become a plain. They will be leveled, in other words. The devil can't stop that. Well, yes, there'll be fallout along the way. There'll be discouragements along the way. But Christ will finish his work. He will finish his work. Beloved, and you and I will be part of that finished work, because the whole church, like a bride, will come down out of heaven from God. And the world will see the beauty that God is going to make of us in that day. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts by your word this morning, that you would be pleased to pour your Holy Spirit into our hearts. Give us a love for Jesus, who is our priest, who represents us before God, the one who rules over us and who is building the temple. We are being built into a holy temple in the Lord. The one who speaks to us his word of promise and in whom we rest. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.